Amen. Greetings to all this morning again in the worthy name of Jesus. Good to be here and trust that we can further be edified and admonished by the scriptures, by truth, as we proceed. A few weeks ago, when we returned from Mendon, Ohio, I think I gave just a few thoughts concerning some of the things we learned and heard about there at the Ministers' Kingdom Fellowship for Ministers meeting in Mendon, Ohio. There were a few that stood out to me, and this morning I would like to share with you a good, perhaps pretty detailed repeat, I might say, of a message given to us by Brother Melvin Lehman on culture and the kingdom of God. I'm going to do a lot of quoting from him, or reading from some of the things that he has put together. Let me first say, and then add some of my thoughts as I go along, but let me first say that all of us come from some kind of culture, and we can't escape it. That is very obvious, but the thing that has been so alarming to me is that I have watched over my years a lot of people tend to criticize and throw away the culture they came from because of some of the faults and failures that it had. And today, it's very interesting to observe what they have traded for, and we hear some lamentations coming back from those who have departed from some of the cultures they have had in their past, including ours here at Charity and Effort of Christian Fellowship. Over the years, we have tried to establish a Christian culture and bring the various cultures that people have come from and bring them together and establish a new culture to some degree, and yet not throwing away some of the things that we have come from. But some of the limitations we hear are, you people don't know what you have. We just hardly have anybody to help us. And there seems to be a cry of loneliness coming out of them, that they're now in a situation where people don't relate together and help each other and interact like we do, and like we have tried to develop in our response to what we believe to be a biblical culture. Having had some very good examples of that, some of us in our past also, where we have been able to glean a lot and bring along also. But I'd like to, at the beginning of this, like I say, the title of my message is Culture and the Kingdom of God, or producing a biblical culture is really what I'm interested in. I believe that it is something that we need to do on purpose. We cannot just let it ride and throw it out there and whatever happens, happens. And some of you have learned this and some of you have learned that. But we need to combine our thoughts and the things that we have learned and the things that apply clearly to Scripture and adapt that as a biblical culture for Effort of Christian Fellowship. Now, I'd like to give you a little history here in the beginning, if I may. If we could go back to 1950, and I ask you if you would want to, if you could go back to 1950, would you do it? There would be no internet, no cell phones, and you would only be able to watch television in black and white. But even though they lacked many of the modern conveniences, people genuinely seemed to be much happier back then. Families actually ate dinner together. Neighbors knew and cared about one another. And being an American meant something. Today, we like to think that we are so much more advanced than they were back then. But the truth is that our society is in the process of falling apart all around us. And as Brother Carl and others have alluded to this morning, Brother Nathan, it is very evident that we must face a stark reality of that presently. Could it be possible that we could learn some important lessons by looking back at how Americans lived 70 years ago? Some of this is secular, and I won't repeat all of it, but in 1950, people would greet one another as they walked down the street. In 2020, Americans are so enamored with their cell phones to be, too much enamored with their cell phones to be bothered with actual human contact. And they're having a lot of problems in the larger cities of people walking into the line of traffic or into light poles or into construction sites and tumbling down a hole, simply because they're looking at their cell phones while walking down the street. In 1950, gum chewing and talking in class were some of the major disciplinary problems in our schools. In 2020, children are literally gunning down police officers in the streets. In 1950, people would make an effort to dress up and look nice when they would go out in public. In 2020, most of the population has become utter slobs. And anything but neatness and beauty in many of them today. In 1950, the typical woman got married when she was age 20, and the typical man got married at 22. Today, in 2020, the typical woman gets married at age 27, and the man gets married for the first time at age 29. In 1950, 78% of all households in America contained a married couple. In 2020, that figure has fallen below 50%. In 1950, about 5% of all babies in the United States were born to unmarried parents. In 2020, about 40 or 50% of all babies in the United States will be born to unmarried parents. In 1950, a lot of people would leave their homes and their vehicles unlocked because crime rates were so low. In 2020, many that live in urban areas are deathly afraid of all the civil unrest that has erupted, and gun sales have soared as an all-time record high. In 1950, Americans actually attempted to parent their children. In 2020, we pump our children full of mind-altering drugs, and we let our televisions and our video games raise our children. 1950, Baltimore was one of the most beautiful and most prosperous cities in the entire planet. In 2020, Baltimore regularly makes headlines because of all the murders that are constantly occurring. Of course, the same thing can be said to many, many other cities in America and parts of the world. In 1950, new churches were regularly being opened all over the United States. It is being projected in 2020 that one out of every five churches in the United States could be forced to shut their doors in the next 18 months. And the mayor of Lubbock, Texas, just said that opening a new Planned Parenthood clinic is like starting a church. 1950, we actually had high standards for our elected officials. And people did actual research on the candidates before they cast their votes. And today, more than 4,000 people in one county in New Hampshire voted for a transsexual satanic anarchist in the Republican primary. And she is now the Republican nominee for sheriff in one of the counties there. In 1950, children would go outside and play when they got home from school. In 2020, our parks and our playgrounds are virtually empty, and we have the highest childhood obesity rate in the industrialized world. In 1950, front porches were community gathering areas, and people would regularly have their neighbors over for dinner. In 2020, many of us don't know our neighbors at all, and the average American watches more than 5 hours of television a day. And so, the story goes on and on. 1950, the first credit card was produced, and today, America's owed more than $1 trillion in debt, in credit card debt. And we could say more, but you get the picture. When we talk about a departing culture or the fact that the culture that we have known is falling apart, we are not joking or just making stories. This is a reality that is before us today. And now, culture in the kingdom of God. Brother Melvin Lehman is a minister and a teacher. He is a teacher at Faith Builders and a minister of the church up there in northwestern Pennsylvania, originally coming from Shippensburg, and I have known of him for many years, and probably a man close to my age, and it's a blessing to have heard him. Now, he gave this in two lengthy sessions, probably nearly an hour and a half long. And so I probably will not be able to do justice in one message here, but we'll get started here, and perhaps I'll make another subject of this. To me, this is important. I believe that we need, and when we speak of culture, we're talking about expectations, we're talking about a lifestyle, we're talking about the way we do things, and that they should be done on purpose and be taught. And I will explain that a little bit by scripture later on. The cultural wars of the 20th centuries are now history, Mervyn writes, and I'm quoting. It seems obvious to some of us that mainstream Christianity in the West has lost that war. By all appearance, the church has given way to the siren call of Western paganism. In 1900, a general modesty was present in America. By the year 2000, the pagans had thrown away their clothing and were not ashamed of their nakedness. In America, by the year 2000, and I did mention about the marriages among the pagans ended in divorce, one in two marriages by the year 2000, the rate among supposed Christians was the same, or worse. In 1900, nobody except the lowest of pagans put rings in their noses and scarred their bodies with tattoos. Today, it is not uncommon for athletic heroes to cover huge portions of their bodies with tattoos, put rings in any and all of the out-of-the-way places of the body, and engage in all manner of alterations to the body in the name of beauty. Mainstream Christians follow in their wake, and in some cases will even outdo the pagans. May I add just there, in the great revival works of the past that I have been acquainted with from my birth or from my childhood, makeup, jewelry, a lot of those things, exotic hairstyles, were all taboo. When a person got right with God, all those things went by the wayside. I would say, especially for the most part, always had those that seemed to have a fancy streak in them that pushed the line. But many times, and I've said this before here and I'll say it again, that people would find those articles of jewelry and things on the altar at revival meetings as people got rid of them, stripped them off of themselves and threw them on the altar as they cried and prayed through their repentance of it all. And of course, we have the whole matter of marriage consisting exclusively in the bonds created between a man and a woman when they bind themselves together in one another by vow or by law, legalizing and enforcing by law marriages between any, by vow or by law to now we have legalizing and enforcing by law marriages between any consenting persons, be they male or female. And you remember the situation that we had with Brother the Ken Miller case and what he went through sitting for a few years in prison because of his assistance to someone wanting to get out of one of those situations. Culture wars are over, and the pagans have won, at least for now, even though we firmly believe that they will not win in the end. But why are so many Christians end up joining the world of paganism rather than rebuking them? I marvel at that over and over again as I see so little being said at when they would have opportunity to rebuke and to refute those things that are being done. But yet they're silent and often make friends with them. The first of 20th century phenomena of seeing personal salvation apart from membership of the body of Christ. Now take note of Brother Melvin's burden here. Seeing personal salvation as the end of the matter for individuals rather than seeing a membership into the body of Christ. The second is to separate personal salvation from the deeds done in the flesh or in the body. Today we have a Christianity that it doesn't matter what a person does because they're saved and everything is just fine. So we're certainly interested in creating a Christian culture that once again examines those areas. I thought about this also for our men's meeting in December. That we specifically and in a practical way look at cultural norms that are happening in our midst and promote them and teach them in a great way. In a greater way, perhaps. We do not want the pagan culture to come around us and soon see many of those things influencing us and our children. The results are catastrophic when we see what is happening around us in that way. It's just Another thing I had to think is the makeup and the painting of nails, fingernails and toenails and all that comes very close home today again. That was just not thought of 70 years ago to the true child of God. Problem number one, Brother Melvin teaches us here that separating personal salvation from membership in the body of Christ. Let's take a look at that. First, the 20th century phenomena of seeing personal salvation apart from the membership in the body of Christ. The view is mostly a post-Reformation way of thinking. The progression from then to now goes something like this. Luther paved the way with his grand statement that the just shall live by faith alone. The emphasis was needed to underscore the necessity of personal faith in the Lord Jesus. And we can understand why, coming out of the Catholic Church, why he emphasized that. But that one extra biblical word at the end of the phrase set in motion a theology whose fruit has been devastating. It would be quite unfair to suggest that Luther did this intentionally. We're not necessary at the beginning of the Reformation that he did that intentionally. On the contrary, by the end of his life, he went into considerable lament while thinking of the low lifestyle that many Lutherans seemed to embrace. Nevertheless, at the end of the day, the damage was done. Faith alone and sin boldly worked their way into the forefront of the theology of salvation, whose leaven would dramatically cripple radical discipleship in the centuries ahead. A process was set in motion that would move toward a high view of getting saved and a low view of the church. By comparison, hardly anyone in the 16th century would have anticipated the 20th century Lone Ranger Christian, which today is just very prevalent. It's been interesting to me as I sat and meditated on this and the amount of people that I have met through my own ministry and travels across the United States and other parts of the world. Many times when I meet the Lone Ranger Christian, there's so much eccentric, if you understand that. Concentric is in the middle, but eccentric is off to the side. Practices and beliefs that they can hardly be brought to fit into our fellowships. Because they have not been in a church and they haven't been admonished by brothers and sisters and guided by ministry and membership and commitment one to another. And therefore, there's a lot of eccentricity there. The three great awakenings of the 18th and 19th century in the English-speaking world inadvertently contribute to the same tendency to create space between personal salvation and being joined to the body of Christ. Those who, through God's help, created those stirrings rightly deserve much respect. Wesley's, Whitfield, Finney, and Moody, among others, a message went forth that created an uncommon spiritual motive in America. To be fair, church attendance grew dramatically during those renewal movements. Moody and others worked hard to move converts toward local congregations in the area where they preached, but somehow the language of the methods used translated into greater autonomy for the individual and less commitment to the local body of believers. The result is that by 2016, the classical idea of church membership is quite unpopular even among conservative people. The question certainly is, does it matter? I think the answer is resounding, yes, it does matter. without a serious and practical approach to belonging in the body of Christ, church membership, the heart and core of discipleship has been cut out. It seems a given throughout the epistles that the basic task of discipling believers toward Christ's likeness belongs to the church. You find that especially in Paul's writings and others also. Of course, the individual has a great responsibility with various personal disciplines in the process, but without the guidance, direction, and correction of the organized local body of believers, one can easily develop devious ideas and get off the pathway to God. And that is happening and has happened a lot since the 90s and the early 2000s with the remnant movement. Following Christ is seldom, if ever, a Lone Ranger adventure. It matters because without the context of a defined church membership as the foundation for meaningful discipleship, one of the most important tools for creating Christian culture becomes ineffective. And I want you to get this as to why he says that. I want to read that again. It matters because meaningful discipleship, one of the most important tools for creating Christian culture, which we would like to have, becomes ineffective. The Anabaptists understood this quite well. They held a high view of the church and saw a serious discipleship of believers to be central to healthy church life and subsequently to a culture that Jesus said would be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And to examine this by scripture, let me read from Matthew 18:15-20. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. And where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now that's pretty self-explanatory. One of the great failures of the American church today, the evangelical church, is the lack of the application and practice of Matthew 18. They simply don't want to go there. I'm not sure what hinders them so much. I guess they don't want to have the difficulty that that brings to make a clear mark between those that are in agreement and are committed to the church and those who have wandered off and strayed and are living a life of sin and must be publicly acknowledged and reproved by the church for their departure. I think a lot of people just don't want to go there. They don't want to touch it. And therefore, sin comes into the church. And a lack of discipline and a lack of purity exists in the church. And that's why you have some of the things that I mentioned before in 2020, where we have the world as coming to the church and nothing is done about it. There's a process in 18 so beautifully laid out. First of all, and the Lone Ranger doesn't have that. He doesn't have hardly ever a brother who is able to observe his life enough by his independent life, enabled to reprove him and guide him in the areas where it's so necessary. And then yet to be able to go get two that, or three that know his life and further enhance the issue, that also doesn't happen. But then finally, if there's not a church body or committed into a church body, then you don't have a church to take it to. And a lot of people are facing that. Well, they're not members. They're not committed anywhere. You know, how do we discipline somebody? Yeah, they attend fairly regularly, but how can we discipline them if they've never committed their life to the local church? And that becomes a dilemma, and usually Matthew 18 falls by the wayside, and we just kind of wait till it gets bad enough that we hope they leave. I even hear that people pray for people to leave the fellowship. I don't think that should be done, that people just pray they leave, but rather that the error of their way and the sin that they may be in can be brought out and addressed, and therefore brought to a head and an ultimatum as to whether they are welcome to continue in our midst or not. It could be argued that for the early Anabaptists, the Sermon on the Mount provided the key understanding of a kingdom ethic that began with a right relationship with God. They held one another accountable. You know, it's very interesting that a lot of these people that are going to these counseling centers are being told that they need to be accountable to someone. Well, that all should take place in the confines of a committed Christian church. There's where it should happen automatically, that we have accountability for our lives, for how we live and what we do and where we go and how we dress and how we speak, and all those things should be brought forth there. The final arbiter is that outline was the church as represented by local congregation to which one belonged. If we understand the passage reasonably well, much depended on the judgment of that body of believers. In fact, the whole construct of Matthew 18 collapses if you take a low view of the local church and the authority invested in it. Once again, we reference the language used in Matthew 16. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I personally believe that that means that we bind what has already been bound in heaven by the word of God and prayer, and we loose what has already been loosed in heaven by the word of God. Here in Matthew 18, we find the same language in a more specific context. A context of differing ideas and applications in the church and the pathway to resolutions. On the surface, it appears to be a workable framework. In practice, we have found the process to be difficult and even divisive, which we have evidence of all around us, and much could be said about that. While the process may be difficult, I still believe that the Matthew 18 outline for church discipline is a correct one, and we need to learn how to follow its directives. But to follow its directives is impossible if we hold a low view of the church as expressed in the low view of church membership. But now we see the results, a Western church that is floating along in a cultural landscape with no message and no answers. And I have to say, many times, no redemption for those who fall. The salt has become tasteless. The lights have been turned off. This must change, Brother Melvin shares. And he goes to the Schleitheim Confession, where the more intentional of the Reformation there, the most intentional streams in the area of active church discipline, a summary of that point, of the second point of confession, goes something like this. A Christian should live with discipline and walk in the way of righteousness. Those who slip and fall into sin should be admonished twice in secret, but the third offense should be openly disciplined and banned as a final recourse. This should always occur prior to the breaking of bread. The context of this point, of course, is Matthew 18. Again, I remind us that without the visible local body of believers functioning with real authority, the Matthew 18 discourse is meaningless. Healthy church discipline has a way of defining the terms and habits of a community culture. Without these definitions, culture formation is left to take the path of least resistance. And that has been very, very evident and very sad. The path of least resistance is typically downhill by the most convenient route. The first thing, is it a difficult thing? Few have seen good models. And I'd just like to add there's been a lot of mistakes and a lot of extremism. In some of the churches that we are acquainted with that have used these methods in a wrong way. And I am not advocating that, but we cannot throw the baby out with the bathwater. What I'm interested in is to very carefully find the right way to establish a biblically oriented culture, way of life, lifestyle, way of doing things. And I think that's very important as we observe the departing culture in which we find ourselves in. Healthy church discipline has a way of defining the terms and habits of a community culture. Without these definitions, culture formation is left to take the path of least resistance. Yeah, I did have that. The first is that it is a difficult thing. Few have seen good models and few have been trained well in the disciplines needed to talk to one another about differences and offenses. So many times, well, I don't know how to say it, you know, and I don't know. And so we put off and extend much time to give just simple admonition in love one to another because we find it too difficult to do it. And even if we have both, still it seems easier to avoid the difficult discussions than to face them head on. Perhaps the problem can be illustrated by considering the bookends he has here. The one bookend identifies leaders and the others who use this Matthew 18 passage to bully their brothers and sisters in overcritical ways. And that's simply talking about some of the extreme views that have been taken by this very method and have brought things that are extra biblical in their entirety and tried to bring them to bear upon every person in the congregation. This, of course, makes it very unnecessarily divisive and counterproductive to sustainable cultural building. This is where the whole church refuses to confront obvious sin, slaps each other on the back, says, praise the Lord, often, and live happily forever after. Except that they do not live happily forever after. This is nothing short of a death wish for any genuine expression of Christian culture over the long haul. And we just in the recent weeks hear of separations, young married couples separating, some living upstairs and the others downstairs in order to not interact with one another. We know of the recent suicide that took place because they couldn't take it anymore from the pain and separation of the whole thing. It's just they do not live happily ever after. The second is the rise of denominationalism, and hence the appearance of many churches rather than one church, preached by Paul, one faith, one baptism, To add insult to injury, we have seen an endless multiplication of sub-denominations and wall-building, often over petty issues of relatively little importance. With this smorgasbord to choose from, folks can avoid the difficult issues by simply leaving one church and finding another down the street. The undercuts of the effectiveness of church discipline and adds to a low view of the church next to the question, who says so? The question of authority is a question that surrounds the unity of believers around the world. Why is there so much fragmentation? Or stating the question another way, how can we as individuals in local church congregations promote unity among believers without compromising doctrinal purity? And I think that is a major thing for us today. And our interaction with the other churches surrounding us here, it takes real wisdom and a protection as to the influences that we want upon our people and our young people and our children coming in and drawing their hearts after a different way than what we believe the Scripture would teach. John 17:20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them which also shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, and they may be, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, and thou hast loved me. That is what should be the love and the radiation of salt and light that should emanate out of the church into the world around us. But so often there's so much competition and animosity built up between even believers that would basically believe pretty much the same doctrine. Clearly, any credible kingdom culture naturally and effectively seeks to be connected with the greater church body or the worldwide web of believers. The million-dollar question is simple, but how? Again, it is worth looking at the bookends. On the one hand, we see the Roman Catholic Church putting forth a body of doctrine and practices and calling all Christians everywhere to come under their umbrella of authority. And the Orthodox Church does a similar thing. But serious students of the Bible will soon find themselves deeply troubled by significant portions of doctrine and practice in these organizations. So now what? Break off and start afresh? Or ignore and hope for the best? The Reformers saw no recourse but to break away and form groups consistent with their understanding of the Bible. This has been repeated countless times until today. We have an endless number of groups, it seems, with an endless diversity of belief, emphasis, and practice. Allow me to suggest a few ideas to guide us in our effort to promote a culture of unity without compromise. Remember, the fragmentation did not arise overnight. Don't go on a guilt trip because you cannot solve a problem overnight. Don't blame others who cannot solve the problem overnight either. Highlight in ways in which you and your congregation can cooperate with other congregations. I believe that's healthy. Do not ignore, but also do not highlight the differences between yourself and other Christian denominations. Don't just focus on our differences, but also try to focus on some of the other things that are compatible or similar. Remember, the authentic unity is not ignoring important differences. Rather, it is doing the hard work of making a difference between the important and the unimportant, then doing the even more difficult work of coming together to common understanding on the important doctrines and practices where it really matters. The third and the one that challenges us today is the low value placed on church membership, period. This was not the case in the days before personal salvation was separated from the church in unhealthy ways. And so he addresses that problem here. The first one there, or the second one he has here, is the failure to see the relationship between salvation and deeds done in the flesh. Brother Ted did a good job of that last Sunday when he simply brought obedience in numerous times along with true faith in the Lord Jesus. The second major reason behind the church's loss in the 20th century culture war is the failure to see the relationship between salvation and the deeds done in the body or in the flesh, as stated differently, the relationship between salvation and the cultural habits intrinsic to kingdom living. In short, I am pointing toward our failure to build Christian culture by insisting on obedience to kingdom principles. Several New Testament passages provide a context for this point. And he has the one in Hebrews chapter 6, which I really appreciated, which I'll have to read. He has here from Hebrews 5, 12. For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are becoming such that have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillfully in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. And that is what is needed. A Christian culture needs to have that discernment to be able in the society in which we live, with all this falling apart around us, to discern good and evil, and to cling to the good and shun the evil. The context of the passage clearly aims at urging us forward toward maturity in Christ. The beginning verses of chapter 6 then urges us toward perfection by giving a list of things that we are to move beyond. And many of you know that let me just read that in Hebrews chapter 6 in order to get it correctly. But it's leaving the principles of the doctrines of laying on of hands and primary principles of the script of salvation and go on to perfection. And the Hebrew writer seems to me that make that so clear that we do need to not just preach salvation and some of the those principles, but we want to move on to perfection. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. For this we will do if God permit. And then he talks about how it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And here's what I would like to emphasize. We know that is all speaking about whether a person can fall away and never find his way back again. And I think I'll leave that and just go on to 7 and 8. But for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, bringeth forth herbs meet for them, by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh under cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you in things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So what the Hebrew writer is saying here is that we need to go on to perfection, and that perfection is to examine whether there's proper fruit in our lives or whether we're bearing thorns and briars. And that's the examination of the church, of its membership and its committed brothers. We need to be accountable to one another to that degree. Is the fruit of our lives good fruit, as is so evident in the Sermon on the Mount, or are we bearing thorns and briars? And which end is to be burned? And he's simply saying, you're not going to make it. We burn in hell if we bear thorns and briars. So the context of the passage clearly aims at urging us forward through maturity in Christ. Now I think again we have to remember in James, of course, we could bring that in concerning this whole faith alone. And there's no verse in the Bible that even says that salvation is by faith alone. But the matter, and Brother Ted did a good, again, bringing that obedience in so beautifully last Sunday, is so important. It's not by faith alone. In fact, that's what the Bible says, not by faith alone, but also a faith that works. Now I'd like to close with the explanation on this scripture in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. And a lot of people, due to the Protestant theology, have not been able what to do with these verses. But I take them at face value, and the older I get in my Christian life, the more I believe that we should take them just for what they say. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God that is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. We are carpenters. We are builders. We are building a building. We do not just have faith alone, and then nothing else matters, like so many would like to believe. But we are interested in the building, and look what he says here. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And that we know is firmly established. And first, Hebrews chapter 6 talks about what that foundation is. The salvation, the laying on of hands, the baptisms, and so on. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, for the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I thought it might be a good time to use this illustration. I heard recently there are three kinds of people in the world. What are they? What are the three kinds of people in the world? The cold? And what else? How's that? hot. And what else? What's the third one? That's right. The cold, the hot, and the lukewarm. And you know, it dawned on me recently in listening to a message, is there a possibility, and I would say I'm inclined that way, that the tribulation period, which a lot of people can't understand, that we are called to go through what the Hostetlers and the Stolzruses and the others from New Mexico are going through. Why do Christians go through these kind of tribulations and many more to come, according to the Word of God? You know, a lot of people, all they want to talk about is how everybody's going to be raptured out before any of that's coming. But all at once we find ourselves and we repeat these things in a matter of months that are upon us and our families are going through. And the answer to that in that message that really stuck with me is to move the lukewarm to the hot. And I really like that concept. In the end times, is it possible that God will put on the fire? Just like he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, to try us whether we're building with gold, silver, and precious stones, or whether we're building in wood, hay, and stubble. And believe me, those kind of trials I just mentioned in those three families will try that. I don't know how many of you got to hear Brother Sam Hostetler. They got him on television, local television, to share his testimony of this whole thing. And he did a beautiful job of just forgiveness, yet believing that these men will face judgment for what they have done and that they need to repent. But he just had such a beautiful spirit. Instead of us all gathering in Indianapolis and creating a riot now because black men kill the white man and white lives matter, which we could do, there is love and forgiveness and accepting these things to motivate us spiritually from, if we're lukewarm, to being hot for God. But the fact is that our works are going to be tried by fire. How, when, and where? I'm not able to say. But I know for these families I just mentioned, it's real. And if I understand at all Bible prophecy concerning tribulation, or as I say, according to Matthew 24, the beginning of sorrows, that we find ourselves in such a difficult situation and more to come in this world, let your building material be tried by these fires. Let them be tried. And if you find yourself cold, then you repent completely, you're not saved, and get right with God. If you find yourself lukewarm, allow the trials to move you to being hot for God. That's what I want it to do in my life. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved by fire, so as by fire. And that is simply because the fire has still preserved the reality of his Christian faith. And he's saved in the end there, but he's lost everything he worked for because of his lukewarm life. In this well-known writing of Paul, he uses language similar to what we already saw in Hebrews. Construction language with the imagery of the foundation at the center. He identifies the foundation as Christ and warns that there is no other foundation. But the emphasis in the passage is on the nature of the building that arises upon that sure foundation. The passage implies that not all the building that arises from that one foundation will use the same material. And one can assume that they will not look exactly alike. Some will be weak, and when the storms of life arrive, they disappear. We have seen so much of that. Some are strong with a formidable infrastructure that, though tested by fire, will stand through thick and thin. The passage goes on to say that those who build in such a way that a building remains after the fire has tried it will receive a reward. And then comes the incredible statement that some will achieve salvation, but they will lose everything that they have built on the foundation. The fire consumes it all, and in some mysterious way, this fire is the very thing that saves him. The obvious question is, what building is Paul talking about? A variety of answers could be given that may fit the context. I personally believe that one of the best ways to think of this building is to think of the Christian culture that emerges from a body of believers that have bound themselves together to build the foundation of Christ. And I agree with Brother Melvin there. I believe that when we look at building on the foundation, it certainly involves how we live. It certainly involves what we do with our time and our money and all. I'd like to go through, the Lord allows me to give the other half, to some of the details in our culture that need to be looked at and need to be emphasized, that we do that on purpose and we not let them slip to our oncoming generations. Those who have bound themselves together to build on the foundation of Christ. And I think with that I will close for this time. And once again, I have thought about this a lot, different times. And when Brother Melvin brought this subject up, I have to admit I was at the edge of my seat, so to speak. I believe we need to build a culture on purpose and not just slipshod go through life and kind of departing from. I've seen a lot of departure from both the Amish and the Hutterite young people. They just throw the things away, and in a matter of weeks they have thrown away what they have been brought up to teach as important, and it's gone, and it's gone forever. And in about, it seems like, even though they could return, but hardly anybody does. But you know, when you meet them, or even the next generation, you find a longing to find out what made that other generation tick. What made them do what they did? And now we have all this worldly stuff, and we have divorce and remarriage in the church, and we have homosexuality, and we have people committing all kinds of crime and not being pleasant to be around and not having all the virtues of the Christian life that should be ours because they have thrown it out. And the environment that has replaced it, and it always does, is the world. You can't live without a culture. You cannot. It depends which one do you want. And if you don't want the one you came from, which some of us are justified in making some major changes there, and I advocate that, but let's replace it with a biblical culture in a brotherhood that believes in accountability, discipline, according to Matthew chapter 18 and the rest of Scripture. Thank you. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father in heaven, I thank you for Brother Melvin and sharing these stimulating and awakening thoughts concerning a Christian culture, which is simply the teachings of the Word of God made practical in our day where we live, in our families, in our homes, in our church. I pray, dear God, that you would help us to do it and do it on purpose. And to raise a generation that will not wonder where we came from, but will know why we do the things we do and will also embrace it and practice it and carry it further if the Lord tarries. Well, thank you once again. Pray that the Holy Spirit may do its work in all of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yes, amen, Brother Mose. Yeah, may we be able to build a culture, a biblical culture, that will stand against the intense fires that we may face with the pagan culture that we have around us. What that looks like, I think many of us, I think we know what the Bible teaches on many things. And just as you were sharing that, you know, I heard what Melvin taught there, and I actually happened to pick up my notes last night, and I was reading through some of those very same things that you were covering this morning. Just reinforced it again. And as I was thinking a little bit, you know, you mentioned Matthew 18 as, you know, the question is, you know, how can we practice Matthew 18 without the church? And I know of one group of churches, they have the culture of taking the baptismal applicants. You know, Galen's talking about our baptismal vows Wednesday night. But they'll set them up in front of the church and they'll get them to assent to practicing Matthew 18 as a member of the church, because baptism and membership was tied together in that setting. And they would get each applicant to agree to that. I thought that was good. That they would go to a brother or sister if they were offended. And another thought you mentioned was the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes in the past when I'm out witnessing people, you know, you assert that they need to follow Jesus and that you're a Christian and that they need to be a Christian. And they're like, so what kind of Christian are you? I hesitate to say I'm a Mennonite or Brethren or Anabaptist. You say that, people have their own image of what it is, or they just look at you blankly. They have no idea what that means. So what I have come to say is, we believe that we can apply the Sermon on the Mount today, unlike many of the other churches around us. Because many churches take the Sermon on the Mount and push that out to another age, to another time. So I think that's one distinction that we have as a kingdom church. Okay. I'd like to open it up here. If anybody has any comments they'd like to share about the message, any reaction? Brother Galen.
I'm hesitant to share it because this is more in a personal vein, and yet it's been very public in its past. But I certainly share the vexation that Brother Mose has expressed here. Certainly as far as he's expressed it, yes, and I've been there. Last night I was going through some of my stuff to pack, and I thought it was getting toward midnight. It was too late. But I thought I'm gonna do this one of the box yet. And almost everything in the box was pitched, except for one envelope. And some of you can see what it says, Women in Leadership. And it's from my previous church setting. I don't know, half a dozen documents or so that are in there. Most of them are from the church. The leadership stating positions or proposed positions. But one of them is my response. And I just like to read a little bit of this, and I'll tell you why after I've read through it. It's quite a bit longer than this, but first a brief stating of my position. I firmly, and I trust, and this ties in with what Brother Mose was saying, and that's at least as it's intended to, as one case point. First a brief stating of my position. I firmly and I trust with grace would hold to the matter of male leadership, whether in the home, in the church, or elsewhere. At issue is first, women being in positions of guiding leadership, and or two, women being in leadership over men. Women taking initiative in any of various capacities or being asked to fulfill certain roles under male leadership is not a particular issue. Second, it's my understanding that this pattern of male leadership is to set a living, dynamic example of both how Christ loves the church and each of us individually, and how we are in turn to relate and submit to Him. As such, if this model was adjusted or removed, the example He would have set becomes distorted, and the witness and pattern it is to provide becomes unclear. Third, at issue is the matter of design, not value. We wouldn't put a left shoe on our right foot, even though both left and right shoes are of equal value. They are different in design and purpose. I understand the above to be the teaching of both Scripture as well as the witness of real life. It goes on with other stuff, and that's really hitting hard fast. I realize that. But just to it gives you a little bit of witness to where I've been, for one thing. This is before I had conservative exposure, other than some family members where we really didn't react or interact on these things. This is 2007, 6 years before I came here. But I share it because, well, and I wanted to say, too, what reception did it get? I also have in my envelope the rebuttals from the two, the chairperson of the elders and the assistant chairperson of the elders. Rebuttals and or responses, I should say, because in some cases they firmly accepted some of the things I had said. But it's interesting what other reception happened. One of the people who I grew up with overseas was in the congregation, had been for a number of years, and he was as staunchly pro-women in leadership as you could ever get. And one day, after this thing had played out in the congregation quite far, he just said to me one day, he said, "Hey," he said, "this isn't right." He said, "You people who are holding this position of male leadership are really taking it across the cheek and in unfair ways." It was incredible. Without qualification, he said that. I also asked my dad one point, again, after this had played through quite far, before his dementia started really setting in, that he could really give an answer. And I just asked him, "Where are you really at on this?" And he said he has concerns with the loss of male leadership that he would have grown up with. I'm not speaking to blow my own trumpet. It's partly just, this is a chance to let you know of some of my past and where I've been, apart from conservative outside influences, the positions I've taken. But it's also to say the trumpet is being blown out in those arenas. You may not hear it, but it's not that it's not being blown. Find a trumpet and blow along with them. And somehow the fight is happening. Join it. And make it known. Mm-hmm. That's what I wanted to say. Thank you.
Amen. Let's not give up. Keep presenting the truth, even if it's not very well accepted. Brother Carl.
Yeah, thank you, Brother Mose, for highlighting this whole discussion about culture. I first heard Brother Melvin share on this subject at Shippensburg probably a year and a half ago, and it tremendously piqued my interest as well, because it rang so solid about something we need to consider for our own direction. And I just would like to highlight the encouragement that Brother Mo shared to be very intentional about this matter in our lives, personally and as families and as a church, because we are going to have culture. That we need to accept that. We're going to have culture, and the only question is, what is that culture going to look like? And Mose alluded to this point, but I'd like to underscore it too, that reaction to something that we don't like, or reaction to something that we are trying to get away from, will not be a solid foundation by itself for creating intentional good culture. And I see that so much just happening by default. And we've had in the past, I don't know, 15 years or so, 10 years especially, the whole emergent church movement, which was against everything, against tradition, against formality, against accountability, against everything that the Christian church has always stood for. And they know what they're against, but there's not been a clear definition of what they're for and what they're trying to create. And so it's a constantly moving target. And my personal observation has been that whenever a culture is created out of reactivity to something that they are trying to get away from, there is inevitably a loss of faith that goes along with that. Often in the first generation, but for sure in the second generation. And a lot of times by the time you get to the third generation, there's a majority loss of faith where people aren't even claiming to be Christians anymore. And so we have to really carefully take into account the choices we make. My wife and I were just talking about this week with a family that we know very well that made some distinct choices about 5 years ago to go a different direction in their life. And many of their choices were out of reaction and not out of intention. And today, things are happening now in that family that are irreversible. Their children, their grandchildren are not going to be as they would have been had they not made those changes. So it's just sobering for all of us to consider. And as we think of God's mandate to us, I think of this constantly, to pass our faith on to our children and our children's children. The culture that we are intentionally setting about to create and to nurture in our lives today is what's going to shape the direction of our children and our children's children. May it be something biblical, may it be something godly, and may it be something that we can truly put our hearts behind and pursue.
Yeah, thank you for that, Brother Carl. Appreciate those thoughts. And Brother Ken?
Yes, thank you, Brother Mose, for what you brought to us this morning. I had to think of what Ephraim said this morning. Was it Brother Ephraim? I mentioned something about, it was in sharing time, about science falsely so-called. And there's a lot of falsely so-called things in the world we live. And one of those things is faith. Faith falsely so-called. Brother Moses talked about believing in salvation by faith alone. And we know what he means because of the faith falsely so-called. But let's always remember that true faith has all the works and the whole package with it that God has designed. It's not possible to live, call it faith, if it doesn't bring out fruit in our lives that God wants it. It's not possible to call it faith. You take a bridge that's built for someone to walk across, and you say, a person could stand on the one side and say, I have faith in this bridge. But if they're not willing to step onto it, they don't have faith. They can call it faith, but they don't have faith, because true faith responds and goes forth and follows the Lord. So, Lord bless you.
Yeah, thank you, brother. It takes faith to pick up the Sermon on the Mount and say, I'm going to live it out. It takes true faith to do that. Yeah, back to what you were saying there, Brother Carl. This thing of reacting. I think even if whatever background we have, if it comes from the group of cultures that were built on biblical foundations, but there's still a hollowness there that's not true. There's some things there that are inconsistent. I think we, to our peril, react too strongly against that. We have to find those things, recognize those things that are good and right, that are in our backgrounds, and lift them up or continue to embrace those and not throw them out. As I think Mose used the common expression, we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. I mean, it's good to make adjustments, but be careful. Be careful with what adjustments you make. Don't do it in reaction.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.